I want to continue this morning teaching on the spiritual nature of the body of Christ, and I'm using John 15 because John 15 follows after John 14, brilliant, isn't it? That Jesus had told the disciples, he said, look, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come, and I'm going to come back in a spirit, and I'm not going to just be with you, I'm going to be in you. The Holy Spirit will contain me and the Father, and we're going to live in you and dwell in you and make our home in you. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday, for anyone to hear this for the very first time, it would seem like, I don't understand what he's talking about. How is this going to happen? What will happen to me? But faithfully, they went to Jerusalem. They stayed there. They waited for the promise of the Spirit, and then they found out. But prior to that, Jesus was kind enough and wise enough to teach them using an allegory of a vine, that all the branches of the vine are part of the vine, that the vine is not just the stem, but the branches, and that the branches without the stem can produce nothing, just as the stem without the branches can produce nothing. So there's that need for the branch, the vine to be whole in order to bear the fruit that it desires to bear. So he taught this allegory of John 15 regarding the vine. And he says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you're going to bear much fruit. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. So we moved on down, and then he begins to teach us about the reality of a spiritual life, that just as Jesus suffered persecutions and trials and afflictions, so will we who are part of the vine suffer the pruning of God. In the bulletin this morning, I put out some recommendations. I think back on it now, probably shouldn't have done that, of how the different ways could occur that you and I will get pruned. Honestly, I really don't know all the ways you'll get pruned. It's not for me to tell you. I just suggested some things because I know in my own life, the hand of God with the word of God in it is like a cutting tool, you know? And the experiences we get into, he uses them to click here and cut there and prune here and there. So there's a myriad of things that are going to happen to us. And they're all good. It's God. The devil's not in charge of everything. He's not in charge of anything. And so we can't ascribe to him all the trials that we go through. Anything we go through that we might find the enemy in is still allowed by God. All things work together for good to those who are the called, who love God and follow him according to his purposes. Everything's going to work out that way. Simple as that. He said, and Paul goes on and says, what can interfere with it? Can principalities or powers? What's he talking about there? Devils. Even they. So now the third aspect of abiding in this vine is related to prayer. Let's look at Jesus' life. Jesus' life was limited to several things. Number one, they were limited to doing the works of God, whether it was miracles, healings, and teachings. Those were all part of the works of God. You follow? And those works were usually preceded by what? Prayer. So the two things that we can expect that we should do, similar to what Jesus did, is in order for the works of God or the fruits to come out of us, to be as prayerful as he was. All right, let's go to John 15, and we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you, because by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Let me take this apart for you and mention seven important things. The first important thing about Jesus' teaching here is the word if. It's conditional. It precedes how prayer is going to work. Oftentimes we just launch into prayer immediately at every instance where we think we should intercede for this or that. The if precedes what we do. All right? if is a condition, meaning the prayer is not going to function unless we meet the if. This is so simple. I cannot believe it. I've read so many books on prayer, and there are so many different ways people go about this to try to teach us how to receive the things of God. And most of them are add-ons, meaning they're not necessary. What is necessary is the Word of God. All right, so Jesus begins with saying, if. So that's the prelude to any prayer. Maybe we ought to stop and reconsider before we launch out into prayer where we are relationally with Him and where His Word is in our lives. Now, we taught last week about abiding. And you remember the illustration about being in a house? It doesn't take any effort to just remain in the house. What it takes is effort to get out of the house, to do something other than to use the house, live in the house, and be in the house. And we are in Jesus. He is in us, and we are in Him. That is our condition. So to change that condition, we must do something other than what the house is for. And I'll amplify a little bit on that. So the first point is if. The second is there are two things. One, if we abide in Him, we remain there. And two, if His Word remains in us, abides in us, it lives in us. Those are the two aspects of the if. So He says, it's my Word. If my Word will stay in you, not some private interpretation, not something that other people have told you about the Word, but the clear, absolute, simple, profound Word as it is. There's one thing about the Word of God. It is not difficult to understand. It's clear. So if that Word of God, not somebody else telling you how to pray or what to do in order to get your prayer answer, it's the Word of God, my Word, not somebody else's words to you. What does my Word say to you about this situation? Do you know for every situation we get in, there's a Word of God? And when we begin our prayers, we should say, Lord, give me your Word on this situation. Okay? Give me your Word on this situation. Why? We pray it back up to Him. There's this connection between God in the heaven, God on the earth, and us that allows His Word to work. What is your Word on this situation? So the first condition is if. The second is my Word. The third, what are the words that Jesus wants us to pray? Oftentimes we just look at the Scripture and we quote the Scripture and exercise it and use it and say, this is what God said. Well, we have to look at it a little bit deeper than that. We have to say, this is God's thought, this is His intent, and this is His purpose for that Word. That Word has His thought life. He had that thought life when He spoke that Word, either directly in the Gospels or through the teachings of the Old and New Testament. His Word, those were His thoughts. That's His thought on it. That's His intention on it. And those are His purposes in that Word. Words shape us. They shape our thoughts and they shape our behavior. And the more we know of His Word, the easier it is to find His will on any given situation or subject. It's vital for us. Fourth, the Word has to abide. It means it stays in place, it remains, and it creates a relationship, meaning His Word, which is life to you. He said, my words are spirit and they're life. Create a relationship where, as Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's kind of like a relationship that you have with a friend. And so you're going to speak to another person about your friend. And you say to that person, my friend said, and then you tell them what your friend said. Why is that important? Because you have a relationship with your friend, and conveying his or her thoughts to other people is important. I have that kind of relation. Do you have that kind of relationship with the Word of God? This is what the Word says. Not just the Word, but what God says, what Jesus means to me. And it's become a relationship in my life. I can count on it. I can speak it out. I know we all use this declaration statement. We use them this morning. They were powerful. But declaration without relationship is meaningless. Relationship. So, there's a reason that the Word abides in you and you abide in Christ. Abide means to stay in place and to remain in a particular dwelling. We have to live in complete compatibility with God. Let me give you an example of a house. Let's say we live in this house. And in the house there are various rooms. There's a living room, a dining room, a kitchen, several bedrooms, a couple of bathrooms, an attached garage. Every one of those rooms has a purpose. Right? And we exercise our rights in that house to enjoy the purposes of the various rooms. Everyone, every part of the room has a purpose. We sit down in some, we lay down in others, we cook our food in one, we eat in one. All of them have purpose that are relational to that house. Let's take Jesus. Now we're abiding in him. But if we don't live according to his life, and all of a sudden, for example, we would not use our house as an auto dealership. We wouldn't turn it into a restaurant. We wouldn't make a garage out of it and repair cars. We don't do something other than what the dwelling is defined for. I want to make this clear. So abiding in Jesus means we don't do things that are incompatible with his life. We dwell there, so if we're dwelling in him and he's dwelling in us, then everything about our life will be compatible with him. He's our dwelling place. Do I need to go over this again for you? Let's think about this. Use this analogy. In my home, I have rooms that are designed for things. If I abuse them, misuse them, then what's the purpose of it? I don't turn my house into an auto garage or a restaurant. So abiding in Christ means that we don't live our own way and do whatever we think and say, I'm in Christ. No. To be in Christ and for Christ to be in us means that our relationship in that dwelling with him is identical to his life. It's compatible. I don't do things that are contrary to Jesus. If we do, it's the equivalent of making a decision to get up and leave the house and no longer abide there. So we often go to God, having lived unrighteous lives, and at the very moment of our unrighteous living, appeal to him in order, according to his word, in order for him to act. But we've missed the condition. We're not abiding in him. Not really. We're living our own way. Then all of a sudden something comes along and we need to pray. And so we don't think about where we are. We just launch out into prayer without having any consideration of the fact that our lives have not been rightly related to him. Does this help? We want to have effective, powerful prayer. We want prayer that's answered. There's no point to pray if we don't get answers. We can't live one way and pray another. It's inconsistent. We can't do things that are unappealing to Jesus and expect him to answer. We can't do that. We can't live our own lives apart from him. My thoughts, my words, my deeds must be consistent with my life in Christ. Jesus proved that when he was tempted by the devil, and the devil tempted him to use the words of God the wrong way. Like, the devil knew that there were promises in the scripture that said that Jesus could command the angels to come and protect him. But he wasn't going to misuse that scripture. He knew that he had the power to turn stones into bread. He wasn't going to misuse that scripture. He knew he had authority to have all the kingdoms of the world, but he wasn't going to misuse that scripture. And sometimes we misuse scripture for our carnal purposes, for our kingdoms. And that kind of a prayer is not going to get answered either. Everything must bear fruit that is consistent with the vine, the Christ life, that brings glory to God. So, here's the next point. If we're abiding in the vine, and the word is abiding in us, then we can ask what we will, because our asking is in total agreement with the same thoughts that Jesus would have on the subject. And we're in total agreement and harmony with him. So appealing to the Father, incidentally, that's who we end up praying to. When we say in Jesus' name, we're not praying to Jesus, we're praying to the Father as if we and Christ are one at that very moment. I come to you, Father, in Jesus' name because I am in Christ and he is in me and his word abides in me, and I can appeal to you on the same basis that Jesus appealed to you because I'm one with him. This strengthens our appeal to God and enables God to answer the prayer the same way he would answer Jesus' prayer, because Jesus and us are identified as one. And we're not just talking theologically one, we're talking practically one. We are one with him, and we live and move and have our being in him, and we behave as he does. Did you ever see Jesus misbehave and then go ask the Father for something? Then why would we think that we could live any way we want and ask the Father? Remember who you're praying to, too. I think sometimes Christians, we are Trinitarians, get confused as to who's going to answer the prayer. The Father, because we have been related to the Father by the Son. Nobody can go to the Father except through the Son. And our whole purpose of being redeemed is being redeemed back to the Father. Jesus was the redemptive means to restore our relationship with the Father. Okay? We're related to the Father. So we're ending up appealing to him in the same way that Jesus would appeal to him. And the same way Jesus had his prayers answered is the same way your prayers, our prayers, my prayer is going to get answered. It says it will be done. Turn to Isaiah 55. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. I always do that to you. Verse 10, and we'll read down to 12. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth with singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. God intends to answer his word. You are using his word to him because he desires to answer his word to you. He desires it, and he promises here that his word is not going to return to him void, but it will accomplish the purpose that it was sent to. It's been sent to us. It's been recorded to us. It's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, who will put his finger on a word when we ask him, say, how do I pray about this? He will show us, then we will pray it, and the Father says, I stand behind that. I told you that through the prophet Isaiah, that when my word comes down, it's going to conclude, it's going to finish, it's going to result in the thing I sent it to do. And that establishes our confidence that what he said he would do, he would do. In that, we bear much fruit. And as we bear fruit, the Father is glorified. If you had no other teachings on prayer, if there were no other recorded teachings about praying, this one in John 15 would be enough for you. Would it not? It's simple. It also reveals the mistakes that we have made. The first mistake is, one, we're not always abiding in Jesus. Two, the word's not always abiding in us. If you are full of the word of God, enjoying his presence, living in such a state that you are so compatible, so connected, then you have power, you have confidence that you can go to the Father in Jesus' name. What you're saying is, I'm here just like Jesus, Father, and I'm asking you for this. And because he sent his word that already promises you he'll take care of it, you can be assured you're going to bear fruit. It'll come back to you and bear fruit. So he is glorified. And the kingdom of God advances in your life and in our life. We look at our condition today in the United States. We can look at the big picture and then we can bring it down to the little picture. And here we are, millions of Christians in this nation. Millions. We've not moved the needle yet to affect the conditions of this society. We've not moved it yet. We've not moved it to affect the condition of the body. We're barely beginning to. We're not in one accord. Right now, let me digress a little bit. People are prophesying that great judgment is going to come upon the United States because of the abortion issue. And that God is going to do something and he's going to all of a sudden have wildfires taking place in New York. And he's going to do this and he's going to do that. And people are going to suffer and innocent people are going to die. And all because of decisions that someone made about abortion. Now the question is this. Do the innocent suffer for the unjust? Answer the question. Do the innocent suffer for the unjust? Do you know the answer to that? Jesus already did that. He suffered for all of us as unjust. But we no longer suffer for the unjust, meaning the punishments we think are going to happen to people because of their sin aren't going to happen to us. Hallelujah. But what does Romans say? It says those who no longer hold God as God, but defied him, making up their own image of God, doing the things that they think are okay to do, changing the image of God, doing what is unrighteous, receive in their own lives, their own body, the wages of their own sin. God is not unjust. Eventually, people who do wrong things will pay the price. Why? Because the wages of sin are in effect. The ultimate effect is death. Now, this was not intended to be a teaching on Romans 1 and 2, but without understanding the use of the Word of God, we sometimes pray that terrible things happen to people. The reality is that God still wants to save a lot of people that are doing wrong things. And if we don't pray for them who are enemies, so to speak, we are missing the boat. Our job is not to condemn them like the disciples said, well, the Samaritan people, they didn't want to see you. Let's command fire to come down upon them. He said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Why do we lack this understanding? Because we do not even read our Bibles. That's the number one reason. We don't read this. And so we come up with all kinds of things. And prophets, I put that in quotations, prophesy terrible things. Some things could happen, but they're not because God is sending fire down on the earth. But often things happen because they are the consequence of the sins of people. Do we gloat in that? Do we say, ha ha? Or do we say, oh God, how terrible. Redeem, save, deliver. If we don't have a redemptive heart, we'll always wish the worst on everybody. I was talking again with some leaders not long ago about Christians misbehaving and abusing pastors and leaders. If you don't think we get abused and lied to, deceived, and everything else, you've got a lot to know. And we encounter these people from time to time. And the question is, what do we do? How do we act towards them when we see them again? And the answer is very simple. We act with a redemptive heart. We still love them. We still want the best for them. And we want to see God work in them to his glory. We do not live in the past. We do not hold grudges. We live in forgiveness. If we cannot do that, what's the purpose? God forgave us. So we have to have a redemptive mentality. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about us having been reconciled to God and that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That means that our job is to reconcile the lost world to God. And Christians who are out of sorts with each other, including yourself, to be reconciled with them. How can a fractured body model healing to a broken society? If we're not one, we're never going to affect the world. So we have to have a redemptive heart. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading me into that. Are you blessed by that?
Yes.
I detest some of the things that are going on in this nation. With all my heart, I weep. I can't understand what seared consciences are and such hate mongering that's being passed back and forth in the political world and in the media and in colleges. But the solution to it is not to get into the same type of fray, but begin to intercede for it, recalling the truth that God gives us, that we are a redemptive people. And the God, our Father, will be happy to answer our prayers. You're going to run into people who once were part of this church with whom you had a falling out. We have some people right now who left the church within the last couple of years because they had a falling out with some other folks. And the funny thing is, both parties, the one that was offended and the one that did the offending, all left. It's like they don't want to face the issue. So they'll just leave. Someday, they're going to meet each other. Because God has his ways. And when they see each other, what will they do? Hide? Sneak around the corner from each other? Or will they let the Holy Spirit in them release the love of God so that they can go to each other like Jacob and Esau? Esau was mistreated by his brother Jacob. Jacob was a thief. And he stole his brother's birthright. And when Jacob and Esau met, what did Esau do? He came and hugged him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And what did Jacob do? He prepared all kinds of gifts to send to Esau, just in case Esau wanted to kill him. But his heart was, I'm going to go to my brother anyway and make amends. This is the spirit that has to be in the church. It must be, or we are hypocrites. So I saw this one brother, and he had done some things and spoken against me and left at a very tender point in my life. It was very painful. And I know that for the years that passed, he said things against me, and that happens. And you've all experienced this. Things have happened to you, and people have spoken against you. And when I saw him, I had nothing but a heart of love towards him. And I began to talk with him. I threw my arms around him and hugged him. And he started to talk. He had a lot of things to say. He's had a hard time. And then he came to a place where the conviction of God was all over him. And he said to me, I forgive you. I thought to myself, you forgive me? And then I thought again, that's the best he can say right now. He's saying something from his heart that means, I want to be restored with you. He may not have said it the way I wanted to hear it. He should have said in my mind, would you please forgive me? But it's okay he didn't say that. Because he wanted to be reconciled. And I did not say to him, I forgive you. That would have been like, ugh, you don't go there. You just receive, accept, love, and restore. You don't make a debate out and to find out who is right and who is wrong. Right? So there's a healing that took place. I don't know that this guy will ever show up in this congregation again. It's okay. What matters is that we're right with each other. Praise God. You're going to practice this because you're going to encounter some people. And the Word of God abides in you. And it tells you to do the right thing. It does not lie. And the Holy Spirit will give you the grace to do it and the love to do it. And you will do it. Amen. And we are going to learn how to get our prayers answered. I don't know how soon prayers get answered. I'm not in charge of the timing. I'm only responsible to pray according to His will. And that means that I abide in Him first. Remember the condition, if I abide in Him, therefore my life, my character, my behavior, my thoughts are consistent with His life. And two, His word abides in me, meaning I have His thoughts. I understand His mind. It's been revealed to me. And I can take a particular word that He will give and pray that to me, to Him, and it shall be done. Now, this is going to be done by individuals. It's going to be done by congregations. It's going to be done by regional churches. It's going to be done throughout the nation eventually, where we live in one accord. But as long as we have these disputes about things of, well, God's going to show up and He's going to pour His wrath down. No, no, we've got to be on the same page. Ephesians 4 talks about us having one faith. There's one God, one Christ, one baptism, one Lord, one faith. When we come to this place, we won't be misusing our prayers. We won't be in competition with each other, disconnected. We'll be praying according to the will of God. Who knows what will happen in this earth as we come to God with one accord? When Jesus taught this in John 15, He wasn't just talking to John. He was talking to all the disciples. It's a corporate matter as much as it is individual. Thank You, Lord. So this morning I want to close with a prayer for us. I want you to know God's heart is that He desires to answer your prayers and our prayers. And He's made it possible if we will just simply agree with Him, that we will let His word abide in us and we will abide in Him so that we can ask whatever it says. And whatever means it will be whatever in agreement with what Jesus would think and do. That it won't be off-center, missing the purposes, but it'll be according to the will of God. And God will answer it. And we will bear fruit. And God will be happy. Our Heavenly Father will rejoice. And so will we. I pray that for us individually and for us as a body. I pray that, God, for Your church in the region and Your church throughout this nation, that we come to this. It's essential, necessary. Amen.